We turn to the psalm which we read, Psalm 62. We shall read again verse 7. Psalm 62 at verse 7. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Amen. We might take the words of our text as David's confession concerning the Lord. And we might say that the confession David makes here is one which all the Lord's people share. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, then the words of our text are words that should be uttered by our own lips, because this is the confidence we have in the true and living God and in the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Perhaps we have been taught to believe in God and to believe in Christ even from our youngest years, and to be able to affirm certain truths concerning God and concerning Christ. But what of our heart? Can we from the heart confess these things? And there's all the difference between the two. What we've learned by rote, what has been taught to us, even though it be the truth, and what we believe in our heart. In the end, it is the second that counts. We may not have had a Christian background. We may have grown up in ignorance with regard to the things of God, not having known the scriptures or what it is to try to pray. But if we've come to this confession concerning the Lord, and we're able to utter it with our whole heart, then we are indeed truly blessed. These sentiments uttered by the psalmist, we share, we experience them, we feel them, and we rejoice in them. We have a number of psalms which speak of God as the rock and the rock of our salvation, God as our strength and our refuge. And here we have a text in which all these things are brought together in a few simple words, but they express so much. And what we learn from David's confession is this. We have everything in our God. God is everything to us. Looking ahead to a coming eternity, looking ahead to our own dying day, if we can say what David says here, do so from the depths of our being, out of faith in Jesus Christ, then we have all that we need. We know God. God is for us. We know Christ, the Savior who died for sinners. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring them to God. With the Lord's help, we shall consider everything in God. And the four things we find in this text concerning the believer
and his relation to God. And the first thing is this, the first thing that David confesses, my salvation is in God. In God is my salvation. And when he says that, you understand, of course, that he's saying all my salvation is in God. Everything to do with the salvation of my soul is in God. And when you go back to the very purpose of salvation, you understand it. Did it originate with man? Man's need? No, it goes further back than that. Salvation, the very idea of salvation, the purpose of salvation is in God, in the eternal God, in the God who would make known his attributes, his perfections, the God who would display all the wonder of his own being as the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. And the God who would magnify especially his goodness and all that makes up the goodness of God. And we're thinking of his mercy and his grace. We're thinking of his love. Do we not see these things? In salvation, the purpose of it. It was according to God's purpose to make man and then to ordain, to permit the fall of man. There in the Garden of Eden, our first parents, in their uprightness, as God made them, and enjoying God, and having this wonderful provision of a paradise, and even more, the presence of God, fellowship with God, and the mystery of the entrance of sin into that perfect creation. Satan appeared there. Satan made approach to Eve. Satan, in his subtlety, in the guise of a serpent, deceived Eve with regard to that one fruit which was forbidden to man. And she ate that fruit, and Adam ate that fruit, and that was their sin. And in Adam we all sin, and that was their fall, and in Adam we all fell. But in that mysterious way, the opening was there for the revelation of God's glory in salvation. And not only the purpose of salvation, but the plan of it. When you think of salvation, there is nothing in all the universe more wondrous, magnificent than that, salvation. The salvation of lost sinners. Sinners who are utterly helpless in themselves. And all the infinite wisdom of God is involved in the plan of salvation. Who comes to redeem? Not an angel. An angel will not do. An angel does not have our nature. And in our nature, the nature which sinned against God, salvation has to be effected. And one comes and takes our nature. But who is that one? Who is the only one it could be? Well, you know the answer. God himself came into our world. God became man. And it was the second person of the Holy Trinity. It was God's only begotten Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He delivered him up for us all. The plan was that the Redeemer would come, and that the Redeemer would be our substitute and our surety. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the anointed of the Lord, taking the place of his people as one made of a woman and made under the law that he might keep it where we have broken it, and that he might fulfill all righteousness in his obedience, and that he might do so in receiving in himself the penalty that the law of God exacts when it is broken. And you see that in Christ, in his life and in his death on the cross. And in that way, he paid for all the debts of his people in his own person, but as their substitute and surety. Salvation is of the Lord in its purpose and plan, but in the performance of it too. It was Christ that died, Christ that put away sin, Christ that delivered his people from their sins. All of Christ. Nothing is to be added by man. What can we contribute to salvation? We have no ability to any spiritual good. Everything in us is tainted by sin, and therefore unacceptable to God. So Christ does it all. Sometimes we think that that is where salvation begins for the sinner. In the recognition of that truth, Christ does it all. It's not my doing. It's not my willing. It's Christ. He has done it all. He's finished it. And then this. Salvation is the gift of God. God freely gives salvation. And that means that even the receiving of salvation is of God. Man receives it, but how does he receive it? Not by doing anything that has any merit, not by doing anything which adds to what the Lord does. We're thinking here of faith. Now, there is faith and there is saving faith. And there may be a faith that you can work up in yourself and convince yourself that you have it. There may be a faith which is merely a belief in historical fact. The historical fact that Jesus Christ came into this world. He appeared in this world. He died on the cross. It is good to believe that because that is true. But that is not saving faith. And the Bible says that salvation is the gift of God, and faith, saving faith, is the gift of God. And it has to be. When you think of saving faith, it's a spiritual act. Laying hold of Christ, receiving Christ and his righteousness, and resting upon
Christ and his righteousness for our justification. How can man perform a spiritual act when he's dead in sin? God must quicken the soul. The Holy Spirit must make us alive, we who are dead in sin. And the Holy Spirit must give that ability, that strength to believe in Jesus Christ, to forsake every other way, thought concerning salvation, and to go the gospel way. Straight to Christ, trusting in him and depending upon him for the forgiveness of our sin. No wonder then that the psalmist says, in God is my salvation. From first to last. Well, we are called upon in the gospel to seek it, to come to God, to come to Christ, to pray for God's mercy. And that we must do. And then, when we, in the kindness of the Lord, come into the enjoyment of salvation, the forgiveness of our sin, well, we see how the Lord had a hand even in that, enabling us by his grace to seek him when many others did not, to truly pray when many others did not. Everything in God, everything concerning our salvation. Secondly, my glory is in God. That's how David continues. In God is my salvation and my glory. When you read that word glory in the Bible, what does it convey to you? There are various aspects to the idea of glory. There's the idea of a shining, a radiance. But there's also the idea of a weight, something weighty, something valuable, the idea of honor. And these things belong to God's people in terms of salvation. Those who were the children of darkness are now the children of light. Those who were vain and foolish in their lives now have some substance to their lives, a purposeful walk here, following Christ. Those who were in every way worthy of God's wrath and curse on account of their sin now have an honor placed upon them by the Lord. But David is saying, my glory is in God. And we would wish to say that what he is affirming is that his glorying is in God. His boast is in God. And the glorying the psalmist has with respect to salvation in God. And we can trace that out in the scriptures. Whenever you find the Lord's people, they're in the Bible, those who are true Israel, those who are living members of Jesus Christ, who know the head, well, they glory in the head. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the body. That is an evidence of the change that happens in salvation. How we once gloried in self. We vaunted ourselves.
We thought highly of ourselves, and we have the idea, if we thought of God at all, that God must think very highly of us. And there is the utter blindness and the deceitfulness of man's heart as a sinner. When you think of Saul of Tarsus, there's a mystery about that man. He was very devoted to his religion, the religion of the Pharisees, that perversion of Judaism, whereby a religion of mercy had become a religion of law and sacrifice, the performance of these duties, in the view of the Pharisee, secured or went a long way to securing salvation. And they have forgotten mercy and what it is to look to the Lord and to lean upon the Lord. Saul of Tarsus, in that spirit, persecuted the church and the followers of the way of Jesus Christ. And he would have continued doing that. Such was the enmity of his heart against God. Although he would have denied that, vehemently denied that, he would have said he was a lover of God. Well, why did he not love the Lord's people? Because he didn't recognize them to be the Lord's people. And that because he didn't recognize Jesus of Nazareth to be the Son of God. Until that day, when Christ met him, and when Christ shone upon him, and spoke to him, and convicted him, and brought him to his knees. Until that day when Saul of Tarsus, in distress and fear, began to cry to the Lord Jesus, "Who art thou, Lord? What wilt thou have me to do?" He met Christ, and from that day, he was an altogether different individual. And from that day, his boast was not in his religious observance, dutifulness, his law keeping, his zeal for God. No, it was in Christ. And we have those words in Galatians chapter 6. "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." That cross that was a stumbling block to the Jews. How could their Messiah submit to that? Die in the midst of two criminals on a cross, this cruel Roman punishment. If he was their Messiah, would he not be triumphant? Would he not restore the liberty, the freedom of the Jews, of Israel? They misunderstood their own Old Testament scriptures. They did not comprehend that the Lord's servant, his anointed, came in order to suffer, in order to die, that he was to be the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. So Jesus Christ died on the cross. And now Paul glories in the cross by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And the question for us here this evening is this: do we boast in Christ? Is he the one we glory in? Can we say, my glory is in God and in the Redeemer, my precious Saviour, Jesus Christ? Or is our glorying still in ourself, albeit secretly, because we would not like to admit that to any other, but that is how we view things. What is man? What are we? Are we not just poor, sinful, wretched creatures? What good have we done? And what good can we do, ever do, in our sinful state? We have nothing. Ah, but there's everything in God. There's all sufficient grace, abundant mercy. There is a complete salvation. And to God we must go, even as we are. In the name of Christ, that is the way to go to God. Trusting in that name, depending upon that name, glorying in that name. Because there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Is there not hope there, even in that word, for every sinner and for you and for me here this evening? And then my strength is in God. The rock of my strength is in God. Well, there can be no other rock but God. What is a rock? It is something steadfast, immovable. But even the great mountains, even the towering heights that we may behold in the creation, they are not in the end immovable. The earth may shake, and even those mountains may tremble. And when the Lord shakes the whole creation, as he shall do at the end of time, those mountains will be no more. Everything will be dissolved. Everything will be consumed by fire. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The whole creation, as we know it, shall be no more. And the Lord will renew everything. There shall be new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Cling to anything created, and you are bound to be disappointed. Cling to your fellow man, and you're bound to be disappointed. Cling to any priest or prophet or preacher, you are bound to be disappointed. What is man? What is in man? There's nothing there. Everything is in God. And the psalmist says, my strength is in God. In God my rock. He only is my rock. In the previous psalm, we have David crying from the depths.
Indeed, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. To the rock of ages, the eternal God, to the one who is the Almighty, and the one who has a strength to give to his people. Now we all know times of difficulty, times of great trouble, anxiety, things that happen to us, events in our lives, sad things, tragic things. When these things happen, we do begin to feel, sometimes at least, very weak. Things happen and they're entirely beyond our control. We can do nothing about them. The rest of the time, perhaps, we live as though we can. But in reality, nothing in this world is in our control, because our place in this world is given by God and it may be taken away. In the moment, God issues that command, that call, our place here is empty. And every step of the way that we take through this world, this life, is of God. What should we as weak creatures do in a world that is very uncertain as we see things and understand things? Well, we should cling to God. That is the instinctive action of faith in the heart of the Lord's people. To cling to God. And to cling to God when there is difficulty and distress. Otherwise we sink. We read often in the scriptures of the stormy sea. You can read of that in the Psalms. You can read of that also in the Gospels. A Christ stilling the storm on the Sea of Galilee, in the boat with the disciples. And he does it by a word. He issues his command, "Peace, be still." And everything that was raging, the wind and the waves, is suddenly quiet. And God is like that to his people. Those who have an implicit trust in him, those who in every time of trouble go to him in prayer, he upholds them. He puts a strength into them which they otherwise do not have. Can you look back in your own experience and remember times, or indeed perhaps it is true for you even in the present time, when you know that you would have been overwhelmed and carried away with the flood that came, the distress, the sorrow, but for God. And you were able to put up your cry and your plea, and the Lord heard you, and the Lord held you, and the Lord was underneath you, and the Lord kept you. And he gave you strength to continue trusting in him and following him. That is what we need. We need that in the present day. with all the changes in society, and we have to say also, sadly, within the church. These are distressing things. And we need to hold on. We need to ask for the old paths and pray that God will give us strength to walk in those paths wherein is the good way, the God-approved way, the comfortable way, the way for the Lord's people, the footsteps of the flock, that the Lord will give us strength to follow that way. And here is the secret of any strength the believer has. It is Christ. It is union with Christ that is foundational to our salvation. Going back into eternity, God's covenant and election, choice of a people in Christ and then given to Christ in the covenant. And then Christ taking our nature, our very nature, and then being brought to Christ and knowing him by faith, united to Christ, we are secure. We have a strength, and a strength that will never be utterly taken from us. Grace will be given to enable God's people to persevere unto the end and so be saved. Finally, this, my refuge is in God. My refuge, he says, is in God. A refuge, we might say, is a hiding place. Somewhere you go in a time of danger, and there you know that you are protected and you are safe. Where do believers go in times of danger? We're not thinking now of physical danger. We may experience that, and God may keep us secure at such times. We can all look back as believers upon deliverances of that sort, delivered in times of sickness, delivered in times of accident, as we call it. The Lord was with us, brought us through. But we're thinking here especially of spiritual danger. Where are we to go? We go to the Lord. We go to the rock. We go to Jesus Christ. We read in Isaiah chapter 32. And in the opening verses, you have brought together the coming king and what that king is to his own people. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And this king is the one Isaiah has promised already. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. This is the Son of God becoming man. And by his obedience, even unto death, by his sacrifice, his willing sacrifice, this man, Jesus Christ, is a hiding place. And he is a covert. And he is a shadow
He is everything to his people. Everything that speaks of safety, of salvation. My refuge is in God. My refuge is in Christ crucified. Spiritually, we need refuge. Think of the state of your soul as a sinner. Your sin exposes you to divine judgment, to God's avenging wrath. And so you need a refuge. And men will try to make refuges themselves. And Satan will aid and abet them. He will encourage them in that. Because if he can, then they are all the more secure in his grip. What refuges do men make for themselves? We've referred to one already. Man's own goodness. And sense of his own worthiness. That altogether, he is better than he might be, better than others, and good enough for God. That's a false refuge. We read in Scripture of a refuge of lies. There is one of them. Another is the idea that there is no God. The refuge of the atheist. And he thinks that he can hide there in that belief that there is no God, even though all around him God is witnessing and revealing his glory. And there in the Bible, God is speaking and affirming his glory. And the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the atheist knows in his heart of hearts that there is a God. But he'll hold on to his lie. He'll hide in it as a refuge until he can hide there no longer. And that will certainly be the case at his dying day. Then the other great refuge is religion. Man-made religion. And man-made religion is always a religion that exalts man and thereby, in one way or another, abases God. A great, wicked sin. God must remain God in all our thoughts of him and with regard to man's salvation. It is man that must be abased, humbled, to see that he is empty, to see that he is nothing, and to understand that God is everything, and Jesus Christ is all and in all. Refuges of lies. Poor souls hiding in them. And the need to be brought out of these refuges. That is what the gospel does when it is blessed by the Holy Spirit. And that is our desire and prayer for us all here and all in our families and communities, that they would have their eyes opened to know this, that everything is in God. Salvation is in God. Our glorying is in God. Our strength is in God. Our refuge is in God. So it is, so it ought to be, so it shall be, if we are blessed by a gracious God with forgiveness for our sin through faith in Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Him and what He accomplished for sinners, finished for them at Calvary. May God bless His word. Let us pray. O most blessed God, may we indeed glory in Thee and give Thee praise and honour for all that Thou art in Thyself and all that Thou art in Jesus Christ, the Mediator and Saviour of sinners. And may it please Thee so to bless the Gospel to us, that we may know Christ as our Saviour. Hear us and forgive us our sin, for Christ's sake. Amen.